actually are the two positions that are to be found in the religious world. The first was that which was begun by or enunciated by those that in this world, this country, began what was called the Restoration. When men went back to the Bible, realizing that only the Word of God could give men the answer to any religious question. And they used this principle, and it is a Bible principle, because in 1 Peter 4:11 we are told, if any man speak, let him speak as what? And the oracles of God are the things that God gave us. That word oracle has always interested me, because it originally meant when God spoke from between the wings of the cherubim in an audible voice, that men heard the answer of God. Later it was applied to the writing that God gave to mankind, and refers generally to all of the written revelation of God that we have today. It is found in the Roman letter, the 3rd chapter, where the Jew said, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, but chiefly. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. So when we're talking about the oracles of God, we're talking about the Bible, the revelation God gave. We know that the Bible contains everything we need. There are several scriptures. I really don't need to give them to you, but I'll mention one or two at least. In 2 Peter, the 1st chapter in verse 3. According to divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him hath called us to glory and virtue. And to the scripture, all of you know, all scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. That doesn't leave anything out, does it? In the 1st chapter of the Galatian letter, there was laid down a prohibition. And I often wonder how people who talk about a latter revelation in any respect were able to justify themselves to themselves, except they didn't care, I guess. The statement is made in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, the apostle, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel in you that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The apostles, the angels, and all of mankind are prohibited from preaching anything but what God had already given to the human race through Jesus Christ, and from Christ through the apostles, because there was a curse pronounced upon them. The reason for this, if we accept the Word of God as the complete answer, then we'll speak where the Bible speaks, and we will be silent where the Bible is silent. The point here is simply that we dare not make laws, and to ourselves and for ourselves, that what is in the Bible is all that God meant for us to have and believe religiously, and anything that man might add to that would detract from it. We have no authority, no right to do anything on our own volition, our own judgment. Now, we realize that when we turn to the Bible, we find example and command, and what is called necessary inferences. Now, the point being here that we are told to meet together on the first day of the week. The Bible does not tell us the hour that we are to meet. Then it would be a necessary inference that the brethren would in some way agree on a time to meet, because that's essential. That would not be outside of the process. That would be the right and our responsibility. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it does not expressly say that there is some kind of a table, but it doesn't float in the air. So it would be true that if we supplied something to place the Lord's Supper on, that it would certainly be within the realm. You could go on in regard to that, but that's immaterial. The things that we are permitted to do are inherent in the very commands and examples that we have in the Bible, and do not go beyond them. Now, the other principle that the world uses, I found in D'Aubin's History of the Reformation, and I can't find it now. Now, D'Aubin has about 4 volumes and small print. I can overlook something very quickly. But the statement was made in him in regard to the Reformation, that when there was a great deal of argument, some people wanted to do away with the sprinkling and do away with this ritual and that ritual. They made this principle, or shall we say they said it. Anything not expressly forbidden in the Bible is permissible. Now, there's a world of difference between those two principles. Anything the Bible doesn't tell you you can't do, it's all right to do it. I'll just use an illustration. Does the Bible prohibit cake on the Lord's Supper? Does the Lord prohibit a baseball game for the local congregation engage in as a part of their service? Well, we say those things are completely ridiculous. But we're dealing with, if we expect the Lord to prohibit everything that you could possibly add, the Bible would not be a usable book. Can you imagine a list about 100,000 pages long? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And when you read, no one ever thought of doing that for hundreds of years. Yes, but somebody hundreds of years ago did it. So the Lord really had to state every single thing that anybody could imagine to do, if you rely on that principle. But this is the principle behind the, the departure from the truth among those that were the Restoration churches. I give you a common statement, stated in rather crude language perhaps, but it was a common statement. When they were told when the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we'll fly out what we see.
But these two principles are the basis. One leads to the Bible and there alone. One involves all manner of additions to. I want to deal with that divergence. Now, it might be well at this time to remind ourselves that the church did not begin in America. The church began on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. Almost 2,000 years ago. It was begun by our Lord, for the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the Lord built his church. Now anywhere, at any time, in any age, that man took the New Testament scripture, when men believed what the Bible taught, when men were baptized for the remission of their sins, when they were gathered together in local congregations to worship the Lord according to the teachings in the New Testament, the example that is there following that pattern, who taught nothing but the Bible, who followed nothing but the Bible, who were nothing but the Lord's people. And what church were they? Well, they were the church of Christ. They belonged to the Lord. They didn't belong to themselves. They couldn't have been anything else. So in any age, any place, any time, that you found men walking just according to what the Lord gave them, they are the Lord's people. So we ought never to believe that the church of Christ. And we're not talking about a group, because the Church of Christ anymore doesn't mean anything. Well, it does mean anything, but doesn't identify very well out in the world. Think of all the people claiming to be the Church of Christ. And all of the doctrine. The name they recognize as scriptural. They recognize it as the only scriptural name. And they apply it to themselves, but they are not subject to the Lord. So when I say that it does not define, in the world, the scriptural term, the Church of Christ, does not necessarily identify God's people. But that's who the church does belong to. It's the only one there ever is or ever will be on the face of the earth. And it'll be found wherever men just follow the simple, plain teaching of the Bible. We're not smarter than other people. We're not the only ones that have the truth, or can find the truth, or can follow the truth. So let's not believe that we are all. We are only those that we are aware of. And whether the Lord has people in other places, in other civilizations, that are completely unknown to us, and known unknown to much of the world, but known to the Lord. Whether that's true or not, we do not know. The Lord will know them if they are there. But let's not have the illusion that we are the only ones that can know the truth and follow the truth. All men have to do is to want to serve the Lord above everything else. If they'll follow that book, they'll be the same people wherever they are. This principle, I think, is necessary, because sometimes we get the idea that the Church of Christ started in that great revival meeting down in Tennessee and Kentucky. It didn't do anything of the sort. It didn't end after Pentecost. It didn't just begin there. It has been in continuous existence. Whether you and I know of any local congregation or not, the church of the wilderness was hid from the sight of men. You do not find the Lord's church in history books. You know why? They're only concerned with great religious organizations that are visible to the historical movement and important to it. The Lord's people were always humble people. The meek inherit the earth, but the earth seems never to know it. But they're there. So the Lord's people are not really in history books. They're in the Lamb's Book of Life. We began to see in the Kentucky area and other places also, for that matter, other Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott and on and on and on. It isn't important what they said. And I hope none of you turned out to read just what Alexander Campbell wrote, or what Benjamin Franklin wrote, or what Walter Scott wrote, or Barton Stone wrote, in order to find the truth of God's Word. What man wrote may not be accurate, is often filled with error, but when we turn to their writings, no matter how good they might be, and use them as an authority, we have already departed from the Lord. I've always been pleased that almost never have I heard a brother quote Alexander Campbell. How many of you really have heard anyone quote Alexander Campbell very much? You don't know, do you? But if we followed Alexander Campbell, we'd be in a great deal of trouble. For somewhere around 1820, no one can tie down the date, but after that, the enunciation of the principle was begun. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. And from there until a period there, they followed the idea of the Bible and the Bible alone. There were the local congregations in which they were taught to worship God as individual members, what we today call mutual ministry, to explain what it meant, where local brethren edified, exhorted, and encouraged one another. When men were trained, individual people were trained to study the Bible in the local congregation, they had the opportunity to develop themselves and then go out and teach their friends and their neighbors. When the churches were ministerial alliances, if you will, the local congregation, everyone a member. They were an alliance. They were a fellowship. They were association. But they were composed of every single member of the body of Christ. They were all ministers. And they were aligned together and alive together in the congregation. They were all, in that sense, evangelists, because they went out to teach their friends and their neighbors. Many a woman was converted to the Lord by her neighbor, who, having a little time from her kitchen, came over and sat in the neighbor's kitchen. They opened the Bible and studied the Bible enough. I know a sister, Sister Slater, she's long passed away. But she sat down with some of her neighbors. She was Methodist, I think, but it's immaterial. But when she said, I came across the scripture and they were talking to her about the Bible, and the Bible said this. Is that what the Bible said? She got her Bible down and did. And she tried every way she could to work around. But after a while, she found out the Bible read the same way, that no matter what she said, it still said the same thing. She became a member of the body of Christ because her neighbor taught her the Bible. And she loved the truth enough to listen. You may love people enough to want to teach them, but it takes on their part also the love of the truth in order for people to be saved. This principle was very much at work in the early days in America, where it seemed like every member of the body of Christ wanted to teach their neighbors and their friends. They had found the truth, and it was of great value to them, and they valued it highly, and they wanted their neighbors to have the same treasure. One of the problems today, we do not treasure and value highly enough the great, shall we say, privilege that you and I have, the position that God has given us, the opportunity that is in our hand. We don't value it highly enough. I remember the story of the older lady that had been converted, and when she came up out of the water, she held up her hand and said, "Anyone want to dispute?" She was all ready to debate the Bible right there. It tickles us a little bit, but that vivid spirit of desiring to help, to reach out, to influence and teach other people, it was a part of every person in a congregation. They were literally on fire with zeal, desiring to help other people, because they themselves, having never known the truth, and then finding the truth, they knew what they had found. They had the pearl of great Christ's truth. They had the treasure that had been hidden in the field. And they had something that their neighbors could have too, and they wanted to teach them. But in the process of time, you know, people got the idea of doing things more efficiently. We can always help the Lord out in our judgment. You know, this didn't suit the people there. We need more preachers. We need to send them out and preach the gospel in different areas. And so they got to talking together, and the first thing you know, there was in a county area, maybe a little wider area than that, they all got together, and they decided to support a man that was called an evangelist. But he was the evangelist for the district. They had somehow or other gained the idea of what later would become the missionary society, where they had a county evangelist that was supported by the people in that county area. I wonder if that wasn't the first step. And he became the official preacher to reach out and convert and hold meetings and this and that and the other thing. It was more efficient than for someone to go out by himself and hold meetings, or for local congregations to call someone to hold a meeting, or to support someone to go out. Do it efficiently. Let's get together and do it right. Everybody behind it won't cost any of us a terribly much, and we can have a well-known man. We'll support him, and he can spend all of his time doing that, and we won't have any problems. The starting problem. Now, the Bible tells me that the teaching of the Bible is a province of the church. I give you about three scriptures here in regard to that. The Ephesian letter in the third chapter is one of them. The statement is made here, verse 10 of the third chapter, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers and heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what body was made the vehicle for preaching and teaching the Bible? The Bible said here, the church, doesn't it? In the book of 1 Timothy, the third chapter, when Paul said to Timothy, "These things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee sharp. But if it tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It was to hold the truth up, and it was to protect the truth. Also, we find in the Philippian letter, in regard to the same thought, that the church was the one that was responsible. It's down in chapter 1, verse 28. No, I want to go back to 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Who was to strive for it? Who was to protect it? The church. Then in the second chapter, holding forth the word of life, that I may not rejoice in Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. The church was to hold the word out as light in the world, holding forth the word of life. God made the church and the church alone responsible for preaching and teaching the Bible. And the Lord made the church alone, or gave it alone, the right to teach the Bible. In Jude 3, Jude said in regard to this, that he had thought it needful to write unto them concerning the common salvation, that you contend for the faith earnestly, for the faith which was once for all times delivered unto whom? To whom was it delivered? The saints, to the church. Who then has the right to preach and teach the Bible? Only the church. So what did men begin to do? We began to find these, not ministry, I get the wrong word. The societies began, and this is something I find hard to realize, that within 15 years of the beginning of the church in many localities, they were already beginning a missionary society, had already begun to organize the sending out of evangelists. Just as soon as they found the truth, then they began to try to make it more efficient. And more efficient. And to do the work more efficiently. You wonder what happens to people. You think when they found the truth of God, that they'd be satisfied with that. But one of the prime movers of that was nobody but Alexander Hamilton. In 1840, I believe it was, I don't think I'm mistaken in that, he established a Bible college at Bethany, West Virginia. He himself had no beginning of the idea until about 1809-10, when they began to, in the Presbyterian Church, began to teach and preach, and finally they started out with a Christian association. Yet by about 1840, he had already established a college to teach the Bible. You wonder what happened to people, don't you? In the beginning, he opposed the idea of a missionary society, saying that it's not found in the Scripture. By 1840, 40 was preparing men to go out on that work. And out of that, of course, came the professional pastor system. The local congregation that has done its own work is by itself and evangelizing the community, working with the individual members. Suddenly, a preacher needed a place to make a living. So they put the preacher in the pulpit. And you know, when somebody else began to do all the work, the members began sitting. Professionalism and the work of the Lord do not go hand in hand. Have you ever heard people say that bad money drives out good every time? Never heard that expression? What they meant was when they lower the base coin, cutting their value, the gold coin, when it was adulterated with other metal, the first thing that happened was that somebody took all the pure gold and stashed it away, and all they had was the adulterate. Just as soon as they began to use the professional preacher system in the so-called churches of Christ, just that soon they began to take away the zeal and the work, the individual evangelism, the individual growth, the ability to edify and exhort one another, the simplicity of a local congregation became then something entirely different. Now out of this came the Christian church. Back in the early days, when it started, they made no distinction. Many a building had Church of Christ over the door and Christian church on the deed. It was a society of Christians. They were the Church of Christ. They made no true distinction between them. But the time came that churches became filled with prominent people. It was a large movement one time. And they always blamed it on the sisters. I don't know whether that was true or not. But the time came that they were embarrassed. Oh, my friends, when I go to their churches and see, sit there with their servants, they have beautiful organ views, and they have all of these things, and it's wonderful. And then they come over, and they attend service with me. Our son, come later, does something, and he starts a little bit, yeah. And there's somebody back here, she's not key. And the person over there, they just really aren't. They sing out loud and have a bad voice. I'm so embarrassed. And that literally was the reason why that they brought the organ into some congregation. Simply because of social pressure, I don't want to be embarrassed in front of my neighbor. I want to have just as good as they have. And I've heard people, maybe you have too, you ought to come and listen to our preacher. Now he's really a power. He knows the Bible and he's really able to explain things. Come out and listen to our preacher. Not come out and study the Bible. Not come out and learn what God wants men to do in order to be saved, but come out and listen to our preacher. He's been to a Bible college. He spent 4 years there learning how to preach. Probably anything but how to preach. But he comes out with a reputation. Remember years ago, a group from a certain church in the South had come to a meeting, and here were large people in the group, I mean physically. They were able to run businesses, and they had a lot of this world's goods, and they had good educations and everything else, and here in their midst busted on a 19 or 20-year-old man. He was their preacher. They couldn't preach. They couldn't teach. So they had a man to do their preaching for them. And as I say, he couldn't have been over 20. But he was their preacher. And I looked at those people and thought, you can read and write. You can run businesses. You can teach other people many things. But you can't get up and teach the Word of God. Well, where did it come from? The Bible college is that, after all, when you teach a man an occupation, then you have to find him a job to use that occupation. You're not going to have many people come and spend 2 or 3 years learning in your institution unless you can justify or can promise to them that you will give them, or they'll be able to attend and get a job at the end of that. Who studies engineering if after he graduates he has to go out and get a job sweeping floors? So when they established a Bible college, they began to also put in churches. The result or the product of their organization. The Christian church from the very beginning began to separate itself from the local brethren by the extreme rapidity by which they modernized, by which they apostatized, by which they changed from the basic simple pattern into a large, wealthy, powerful, preacher-ridden organization. In a very short time, Christian Bible College, a college for women, was established in Columbia, Missouri. Prior to 1850, I don't know just when it was started, but when Alexander Campbell came through Missouri preaching at different congregations, raising money for a chair in his institution in Bethany, West Virginia, wanting to raise maybe $50,000, I've forgotten the exact amount. But when he came to Columbia, the college there was very angry. We beat them out. Camel got it. But at that time, there was an institution for the training of women in Columbia, Missouri, and it was a religious institution. Now, I want to spend just a very few minutes in regard to the idea of what we would call a so-called Christian. And I do not want to make that a capital Christian, because it doesn't. But the institution is the reason why the Bible is taught there. It is subject to the college. It's done by the college. The college has Bible classes. They have professors that are professors of Bible. The institution itself teaches and supervises the teaching of the Bible and grades it. The products that are turned out are, shall we say, certified by the college as being qualified and meet them, certain standards. They are the ones then that, in a sense, ordain. And that's a silly expression with them. But they are the ones that give these men the right, through a diploma, to preach the gospel. And my Bible tells me only the church has the right to teach the Bible. If an institution wants to teach physics, health, geography, mathematics, physics, that's all in the province of the human institution. But when it comes to the Word of God, the fact that these organizations dare to teach the Bible is a direct reflection upon the fact that God gave the Bible to the church. They are a competing organization. They are in conflict with the church. The churches that they operate in do not do what God gave them the responsibility of doing, because the college does it for them. And they say so much better, much more efficiently. But if you know the products of those organizations, you will find in them a lack of what God required in the evangelists that came from His church. There's a world of difference between those two products. One is usually quite humble. One realizes the responsibility that God gave him. He does not look upon the work of an evangelist as a job, as an occupation, as something that he goes and fulfills a certain amount of work and they give him a certain amount of pay. He has a totally different outlook on it. My uncle, used to really be grateful that in many cases the churches did not adequately support evangelists, because anyone doing it for the money got out. They didn't stay very long because they weren't paid enough to satisfy them. On the other hand, those produced by a college are almost invariably career-oriented. It goes with the institution. The college is not the church. The college cannot teach what the church teaches. It cannot inculcate the same spirit that can be found and must be found in the local congregation. It is not there to examine the spiritual life in a local congregation. If you're interested in evangelists and developing an evangelist, you do not find or choose the man that stands up and is both fluent, but might be a Greek of water, morally, or doctrinally. You look for a man that is, first of all, faithful. And you encourage him in the work. He has taught the work under the supervision of the elder. He is scrutinized from a spiritual standpoint. They try to give him a well-rounded training in the work of the Lord. And the elder wants to send him out to work with an older man under supervision for a period of time before they give him a letter that qualifies him to do the work of evangelists. Now, I'll let you ask yourself the question. If a man comes to a Bible college with enough money, and he pays his dues, and is helping to support the professors, and if they're interested in retaining as many students as they can, you tell me what kind of a moral scrutiny they apply. I'm not saying that there might not be some good moral teachers there. But the whole system is contrary to what God gave. And it cannot produce the product that God wants. No institution can, in the sight of God, do what God gave the church to do. Now, I'll briefly give you an experience that I myself had. During World War II, some of the preachers of the institutional churches of Christ, and were chaplains in the army, usually first lieutenants. They were authorized by the army and paid by the army to conduct religious services. And now listen, they were required as part of their commission that if a Catholic soldier was dying on the field of battle, they had to administer the last rites of the Roman Catholic Church. That was one of the requirements to be a chaplain. And they were chaplains. And I asked one of them one time, why? Oh, he said, I don't think it'll ever happen. Now, the Lord never authorized.